Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have opened up the Word of God and read it, we ask that the Spirit of God would enable us to behold the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We ought to feel, as we've been in Ephesians chapter 4, this tall order that the Apostle Paul has called us to. We have ascended the heights of the mountains in theology, or plumbed the depths, whichever you want to say. Either way, we've been crushed by depths, or we've had the light air at the top of the mountain. It's been difficult, but we worked through those glorious and weighty doctrinal passages in the first three chapters, and we come to the fourth chapter where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, based on everything that I have said to you, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You have been called by God in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit, and so you ought to live according to everything that has been said before. And what does this look like? It looks like we are humble in our walking. It looks like we are gentle and patient in our walking. It looks like we show tolerance for one another as we walk in love. And it looks like we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we ought to walk. That is, in one sense, simple, but the simplest things in life are not always easy. It's not complex, but it is hard. But Paul says you ought to do this. And he's going to bring this ought in with this doctrinal implication. The reason we seek to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is precisely because there is only one body. There is only one Spirit. There is only one hope of your calling with which you have been called. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. There is only one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. We don't always feel that unity, but we must believe this unity because this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And as we feel the weight of, we have to walk and live in such a way as to preserve that which has been graciously supplied to us by the Spirit of God, we are reminded that this is not something that we do in our own strength and power. Again, we have hammered this point home. The church is not a natural institution. It is something that has been built and designed by Jesus Christ Himself and empowered by the Spirit in order to walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all those ones, those seven ones that we examined. How do we get there? Well, Jesus Christ has graciously supplied for us a word. He is the eternal word. And as we looked at last week, the eternal word, Jesus Christ, conforms and shapes the church to Himself through the ministry of the word. How do we come into the full realization of these ones that have been given to us? How is it we grow in holiness so that we learn how to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, forbearing with one another in love? As we sit under, like Mary, the ministry of the Word. Christ has given grace to His church and poured out grace upon His church in the form of gifts that speak the truths about Jesus Christ. He has established these offices, having given some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, and he's given them for the equipping of the saints. He's given them for the work of service. He's given them to the building up of the body of Christ until we all arrive at a certain point, until we all attain the unity of the faith, that one faith, and we arrive at the knowledge of the Son of God. We look like a mature man. And what does that look like? It just looks like Jesus Christ. This comes to us through the ministry of the Word. And as it comes, now that leads us to our text for this morning, which is these consequences of the ministry of the Word that comes to us from Christ Jesus. One of them is stated negatively and the other is stated positively. And that'll be our text for this morning, the negative aspect and the positive aspect. And we'll pull a doctrine from that and apply it to our lives. So negatively, because of this ministry of the Word that has been given by the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, as the church is being built up, as a result, we are no longer, and that's that negative aspect, we're no longer to be children. So negatively, because of the ministry of the Word that has been given by Jesus Christ, we are not to be children. Children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We are not to be children. Childishness in this text is removed from us by the ministry of the Word. There are places in Scripture, we've been looking at them, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where there is a certain sense where there are positive traits of childhood that Christians do embody. There's also senses in which Christians ought not to be like children. Here is one of those. The Apostle Paul is saying, as a result of the ministry of the Word, you are no longer to be children. So what is it that helps remove that from us? This childishness that the Apostle Paul wants to see driven out of us, that we would not be like a small child, but we would look like a mature man. It is through the ministry of the Word that is to be removed from us. And so we see that childishness, and the way that it's described here by the Apostle Paul, is something to be left behind. It is not cute to be a mature, or to have been a Christian for a long time and still look and act like a kid. That's something that ought to be left. When we see a 35-year-old man acting like an 8-year-old boy, we think, this is not adorable. Get out of your mom's basement, get a job, and get a life. Childishness is something for the Christian that is to be left behind. It is removed from us by the grace of God, by the ministry of the Word. So we ought to be moving on from this. We ought to be growing up. We ought to be looking like a mature man. We ought to be starting to look like Jesus Christ. Childishness is something to be left behind. And the reason why it is something to be left behind, it's something that the ministry of the Word drives out from us, it's something that we're no longer to be. Why? Because it's characterized by weakness. We're supposed to be like a man. We're not supposed to be like a child. Children, as the Apostle Paul describes it here, are those who are not only children, who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The idea of being tossed around by waves is the idea of helplessness. You know, I remember growing up in Southern California, going to the beaches and being a small kid, and there were some waves I could handle, and there were other times where the waves just totally took control of my little boy body as I was out there in the ocean. I was helpless against them. I couldn't do anything to overpower the waves. There were men out there who were able to navigate around that. I was a little boy, I couldn't do that. So the tossed around by the waves is a sign of helplessness. You watch a child out on the beach being thrown around here and there by the waves. You think he can't do anything. He's being completely overpowered. Carried about by the wind, as the wind moves these waters and blows here and there, you see that the weakness of children is not only helpless, but it's directionless. They are not determining the direction and going where they want to go. They're being carried by whichever way the wind is blowing at that time. So with applied to what we're thinking here in Ephesians chapter 4, to be a child with regard to the faith, to be a child with regard to teaching, to be a child with regard to doctrine, is to be helpless as the waves of false doctrine come. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way the child goes. Not aware of his own direction or the direction that he ought to be taking in the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. But as each new fad comes in, as each new book is written, as each new podcast comes out, just carried away wherever that is going. Child is described as weak, tossed by waves, carried by wind, helpless and directionless. And this attack on the children is not just here we think of maybe natural sources like wind and waves, and we think of winds and waves, we think they don't really have intention to them, they don't really have a mind to them. I don't think waves are particularly trying to push around small children. Whether the children are there or the children are not there, the waves are going to do what the waves are going to do. This is the waves and the wind that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this text is not like the natural wind and waves that we know in the sense that they don't have minds. The winds and the waves that Paul is talking about here are those things which come about from men. Every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. So these waves, these winds, they come from below. They don't come from Christ. Christ gives gifts. He didn't give waves and winds to carry people around in whatever way. He gives them the true faith, the good faith, the ministers to exposit and explain the faith that has been delivered. But these who are not Christ's apostles, not Christ's prophets, not Christ's evangelists, not Christ's pastors and teachers, they're like those that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11. They're those who disguise themselves like the one who took on the first disguise, Satan himself. His apostles, his prophets, his evangelists, his ministers. They're from below. These individuals have not been called by Christ. They've not been gifted by Christ. They've not been graced by Christ. These are not the officers of the church. They may for a time be recognized in the true church, but never truly, invisibly, and spiritually belonging to the one body of Christ. So from below, these men, they use means to take away these small children with waves and winds. What are the means that they use? Trickery and craftiness. When you think of trickery, think of sleight of hand tricks. Think of the carnival huckster. Think of snake oil salesmen, peddlers. Think of, if you want to, an analogy, Harold Hill from The Music Man. There's no substance there. He's a man who goes from town to town, and he's able to be there for a short period of time and employ a short trick and then get out before anybody realizes and move on to the next town where he's able to engage in those types of tricks and crafting, or the types of tricks again. The word used for trickery here is the word that we use to get dice from. So think about the rolling of the dice, right? The rolling of the dice, how will the dice roll? How will they land? That's not something that you can determine before you roll them. Unless you've weighted them and you're engaging in sleight of hands and tricks. This is the way that the Apostle Paul describes the work of false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, those who would seek to take away Christ's sheep. They're tricksters. There's not an inherent rationality to what they do because they don't follow the pattern of sound words. So their work is more like dice. Something short, simple, that you may not be able to catch on, determine, just from the outset. That's the tricks, the means that they use is trickery. They also use craftiness. So it's not just that it's a trick. There are some tricks that people employ on us, but it's that there's an actual craftiness here. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke. This will be familiar to you. Luke chapter 20. Just to maybe see what this looks like in the flesh. The idea of craftiness speaks to their intention to trap prey and destroy. So they're using these tricks with and in craftiness. The use of these tricks is to bring about destruction. So look at the Gospel of Luke, the 20th chapter, the 23rd verse. But he detected, this is the passage that we were in a family Bible hour a few weeks ago, but in the Gospel of Matthew, but he detected their trickery or their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" We know from having looked at this text that people are trying to set up Jesus. They're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to put him in a place where they can bring about his destruction. They're treating him like prey to be hunted. They've withdrawn. They've come up with a scheme. And now they're going to employ that scheme so that they can undermine our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul uses similar language in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, where he writes about true gospel ministers. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, "Therefore, since we have a ministry, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God." So here there are true gospel ministers who do not walk in craftiness, but they manifest the truth of the gospel. Same language is used in the passage that we read earlier this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Satan wasn't just using cheap, quick tricks. He was trying to bring about the destruction of the human race. Those who questioned Jesus in Luke chapter 20 were trying to undermine him and bring about his destruction. False teachers use tricks with crafty schemes because they want to destroy Christ's sheep. And the end of all this was that they would succeed in their deceitful scheming. That they would bring about error and deception. So either that's their hope that you land in that, or that's what they're ultimately trying to do. That's why they're being tricksters. That's why they're hucksters. That's why they're being crafty and scheming, because their desire is for believers to end in error and deception. But we are not to be that. The ministry of the Word is to help us leave behind this childishness, this weakness. And positively, we are to be growing into Christ. So negatively, we are not children. Positively, we are growing into Christ. And how do we get there? Well, the false teachers seek to bring down Christ's people by means of trickery and craftiness. But the manner in which Christ's sheep stand is by speaking the truth in love. What does this idea of speaking the truth in love mean? I think maybe at its most fundamental level, it means being truthful. I don't think it means merely having words come out of our mouths that are truth in love. I think it means a type of holding on and possessing of the truth. Being a true person. Knowing the truth. Having a knowledge of it. Not just having a knowledge of the truth, but being grounded in the truth. And because we know the truth, and because we're grounded in the truth, and because out of the heart the mouth speaks, we speak in truthfulness. So maybe an analogy that we can use to think about this is we can say not merely that Eve was not speaking the truth in the garden, but that she wasn't grounded in the truth that she should have been. She fell to the crafty tricks of Satan, into error and deception, and her husband with her. So I think it's speaking of the truth that comes out of the mouth, because the believer is one who knows the truth and grounds the truth such that they're able to profess the truth, and they can do so consistently and honestly and in integrity, because they know that truth personally and intimately. So I think that this speaking of the truth in love just means holding on to the truth tightly in such a way that it is internalized in our being and flows forth from our lips. I think it looks like what should have happened in the garden. Eve should have spoken the truth and stood in that truth which she had received from Adam. Likewise, the church receives its truth from Christ in the ministry of the Word and stands fast in that truth. And as false doctrine, as winds of doctrine and waves pervade her, she knows the truth, she stands in the truth, and she professes the truth because she possesses the truth. It is truthfulness, as opposed to winds of doctrine, that which has no substance, that which has no reality. It is love, as opposed to trickery and craftiness. Those who engage in tricks and scheming, we would say these are not loving people. There's a temptation, because we may have the truth or want people to believe the truth, to use the means of tricks and scheming just to get someone else to arrive at the truth. That's not being truthful and holding fast to the truth. We actually have to do so in love. And note how these are not pit against one another. It's either love or truth. As if you can be loving without being truthful. Or that we could become so consumed with the truth that we are not loving in it. That's very easy. We want to speak the truth and be truthful in such a way that it builds up the edification of our own souls and the souls of others. So the church is growing into Christ by speaking the truth in love, being truthful, knowing and being grounded in the truth. And so instead of ending in error or in deception, because the truth is known and combined with love and spoken freely and openly in the church of Jesus Christ, end in deception are not the end, but growing up into Christ is the end. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into Him who is our head, even Christ. So instead of having our end in error and deception, the bride of Christ just ends up looking more like Christ Jesus Himself. It ends up growing into a mature man, being characterized by strength, the kind of strength that is chiefly exemplified in Jesus Christ, the one who engaged with Satan, who was using tricks and schemes against our Lord in His temptation. And yet, like a strong, resolute man, he stood fast against the schemes of the devil. That's the one into whom we grow. Not just in some things, but the whole church of Jesus Christ grows in all things towards Christ Jesus, the one who is our Savior, the one who is our Lord, the one who is the Anointed One. He is our head, which means that the whole life of the church flows forth from Him. Paul uses that idea of headship to speak of this organic relationship that the church has with its body. He uses all these different metaphors that we've seen in Ephesians, and here he's speaking about the organic relationship that the head has with its body, such as to cut off your head would simply be to end your life. You could have your hand cut off, you could have your foot cut off, you could undergo all manners of surgery. But to have your head cut off just is for your life to end. Christ is the head of the church, indicating the source and vitality from which it flows into the whole body. So the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, not just Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, not just the church that we prayed for this week or last week, not just for the churches today, but that the whole body of Christ that is on earth would grow up into looking just like Him. It's being joined and held together. That is, it's being built and compacted together. It's being joined in the same way that temple imagery was used in Ephesians chapter 2. These temple bricks being brought, or temple stones being brought together. And then it's held together, it's knit together. So this corresponds with these offices, right? You have the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, right? They're helping establish the church of Jesus Christ, and pastors and ministers are helping build the church up. So the church is joined together by some of these offices and held together by these other offices that continue to the end of the age. And this is done through every joint of supply. And this supply, praise God, is not from the members. Praise God, it's not even from Paul or Peter. It's not from the apostles or the evangelists or the prophets. It's not from the pastors and the teachers. The supply is from Christ Jesus Himself. He is the one who gives a supernatural life to the body, which, beloved, ought to give us cause for great rejoicing, because the growth of the church is not contingent upon the work of man, but on Christ supplying the church with the growth by the ministry of the Word and His Spirit. We see a similar text in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Where Paul says, "And not holding fast to the head," we just read about that, "from whom the entire body," again, this is what we're reading in Ephesians, "being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is not from below, but from above, from God." So the growth that happens in the church is a growth that comes from God. And how does it come from God? I think it comes from God through the ministry of the Word, accompanied by the blessing of the Spirit, as the supernatural work is being wrought in the body of Christ through the ministry of the Word. So if the supply is the growth that is from God, the joint then, I think, is that ministry of the Word, as this all flows from God to the church of Jesus Christ. And this is done according to the proper working of each individual part, which again I think is referring back to the growth that comes from the ministry of the Word. And what is the effect of that? The whole body grows up. As the Word and grace and Spirit are poured out from Christ upon His body, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, and it builds itself up in love. So love is the great end of the ministry of the Word, that the whole body of Jesus Christ would love one another. So just as your body protects and preserves itself, this is a common principle. There's a certain kind of appropriate self-love in which you cherish and nourish your own body. That's the argument that Paul is going to make in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Husbands are to love their wives as their own body. The church is to look out for and love and care for itself. As your hands help protect your face, or your feet help take you out of danger to preserve and protect yourself, so the whole body loves and cares for and seeks for the growth and edification of the whole body, such that the ministers are for the members, and the members are for the ministers, and the members are for the members, and the ministers are for the ministers. The whole church of Jesus Christ is for each other, that they would all grow up and build themselves up in love. That's our text. Negatively, we are not to be children. Positively, we are to be growing into Christ by means of the Word, growing up into the one who's supplying His body with life, that we would love one another. Our doctrine then from this text is this: the church withstands false doctrine by the work and Word of Christ. The church withstands false doctrine by the work and word of Christ. Christ has ensured and purchased the right and the ability that His people would stand. And they would do so by His word. So we've talked about Eve quite a bit. Going back to this Adam and Eve analogy, Eve is the one who succumbed to the schemes of the devil. The trickery and cunning that he had in the garden, the schemes of Satan undid her, and she took and gave to her husband, and he too ate. And we see in this that Adam had a particular work that he was supposed to do. And he failed in his work. He should have driven Satan out of the garden. He should have protected and preserved his bride. Not only should he have protected and preserved his bride, he should have spoken. If the text doesn't tell us that Adam is there in Genesis chapter 3, we have no idea where Adam is, because Adam is completely silent in the text. He failed in his work of driving out Satan. He also failed in his word. He should have stepped in. He should have spoken. He should have given a word of protection over and against his wife, or over his wife and against the evil one, Satan himself. He should have known the truth and spoken the truth and caused his wife to say with him those things that are true, and doing so in love. As a consequence, Adam doesn't give life to all those who follow after him. Adam gives death to all those who follow after him. All who are born in Adam, the whole body of humanity decays and dies. And we see the reversal of that, the undoing of that, in a text just like this. Christ faced all the schemes of the devil for his bride. He didn't avoid them. He faced them with greater strength than Adam. The trickery and crafty schemes of the devil did not avail against him. In fact, in truth, he undid all that Satan had done. Christ succeeded in his work, in the wilderness, in his life, and on the cross. He lived a perfect life such that he could give life to his body. And not only did he live a perfect life to give life to his body where Adam had given death, he gives a perfect word to his body. And so here we see Christ as this new and better Adam. He is speaking to his church. He is speaking to his church through his apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He is preaching peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. He's giving a word to them such that they would heed that word. And when those ministers of Satan, disguising themselves as Satan disguised himself, come and they seek to blow about winds of doctrine so that the church of Jesus Christ would be swayed, the church stands firm on the words of her husband. So as Adam was given a word and he was to communicate that word as a good prophet to his wife to preserve and protect her, and was to speak in the moment of trial, Christ Jesus, as the true and better prophet, gives a perfect word for his church. But it's not just a word that he gives. He's given her life itself. So he gives her life through all that he did, and then he protects and guards and preserves and keeps that life of the church with his word. And so the church is similar to Eve in the sense that we are dependent upon our head and we have the same foe. But the church differs from Eve because where Adam was in probation and failed, Christ has already succeeded. Adam was in a time where he could stand or fall. Christ has accomplished life and victory. He has already ascended. His life cannot be shaken. And he gives it to the church. We also differ from Eve because where Eve had a silent husband, Christ is the ever-speaking and present Lord through the ministry of the Word in the church. So that's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. There are four. The first is listen. Listen. There are two voices. There's Christ's and Satan's. In Adam, we are in bondage to Satan's voice. We are inclined and desirous to do what the one who has disguised himself as an angel of light has called us to do. We live in his kingdom of darkness because of his scheming and are so easily succumbed to the trickery that he employs. And so we pray and ask that we would be able to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." So for those who do not know Christ, we pray and call on you to pray and ask that you would be given ears to hear Christ's voice. For Christ's words are words of life, and Satan's words are words of destruction and death. To think that you don't need Christ's words of life, to think that you don't need to receive him by faith, to think that somehow you must be one who contributes to your meritorious standing before God, or to see Christ as just one who is indifferent, is to be under the schemes of the greatest carnival huckster ever. And it will end only in folly. Hear Christ's true words of life and be saved. Second, continue. For those who have heard Christ Jesus' words and have received them and are believers, continue in the pattern of sound words. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving," that's that end goal that they want that we talked about in Ephesians, "but not only deceiving, being deceived. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Continue in the pattern of sound words as opposed to tricks of the dice. One of the ways that we can ensure that we do that is continue by listening to the Church of Jesus Christ as she has grown up, knowing from whom you have learned them. The Church of Jesus Christ has been growing and is growing. To cut ourselves off historically from the Church of Jesus Christ is a trick of the devil. It's a scheme of the devil. To think that the Spirit of God has not been faithfully building the Church of Jesus Christ, to think that Christ has not been speaking his word to his church throughout history, is to accuse Christ of being Adam in the garden. Christ is and has been throughout all times building his church through the ministry of the word. We ought not to cut ourselves off from the Church of Jesus Christ as it has been growing up into a mature man. To do so would be to succumb to the schemes of the evil one. So listen, continue, and mature. Mature, beloved, we ought to grow out of childhood. I think that we can look at each other and we can sit down, and many of us have had these conversations, and I think we can rejoice together, because I think we can look back at many ways in which we're no longer carried about by some of the winds that we were carried about by at one time. We're no longer carried about by the waves that we were once carried about by. Just take a moment and think of things that you once believed that you no longer believe. Think about teachers that you listened to that you no longer listen to. Think of the place where Christ has brought you and rejoice knowing, hey, some of those winds, I was tossed about by some of those winds at one point. I had no direction. Some of those waves, I could tell you exactly which waves tackled me, when they knocked me over, and I didn't even know there was a wave coming. But now those waves come, and they will stand. That wind blows, And I'm not being tossed around here and there by these doctrines. So when you look at your life, beloved, and you see, oh, I have matured. Praise God. Realize, oh, the things that once caused me to stumble no longer cause me to stumble. And realize this is a sign of Christ being a gracious husband, speaking to you through the Scriptures and through the ministry of the Word, growing and preserving and protecting us and bringing us out of childhood into mature manhood. And that's something that we should rejoice in. As you think back, I can think back at times in my life where I held things or said things or proclaimed things and thought, man, I'm so glad the Lord has now changed my views on that or brought me out of that. It's showing that He is stabilizing me and He is growing me. That should spur us on all the more to continue to strive towards maturity. I thought about how to preach this text. I often think about how to preach my texts. But is it more helpful to say these are the winds that we ought to be wary of? Or is it more helpful to say here's the way that we can be the kind of person who doesn't succumb to the winds and the waves, whatever they may be? Because there may be winds that blow today that will not be blowing in 20, 34, 44, or 54. Some of us, by the grace of God, will live until that time. Others may not. But how is it that we could stand when different waves come and different winds come in different ages? First, be discerning and not naive. Be discerning and not naive. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:20 says that we ought to be infants with regard to evil, but not with regard to knowledge and sound teaching. We ought to be growing in our minds and yet not growing in our expertise in sin. We ought to have a lacking knowledge and childishness towards sin where we are ignorant of certain aspects of it, but that's not the way we should be responding to doctrine. So what does it look like for us to be naive? It looks like a general instability marked by shiftiness, always moving our feet, never planting them in sound words, listening to incompatible teachers or trying to join incompatible practices and doctrines, following everything that is new that comes out, or being infatuated with personality rather than sound doctrine. Sometimes it can manifest itself in having an incessant concern with oddities, some of which can be good to discuss, and have a lesser concern with fundamentals of the faith. Sometimes I marvel at Christians and Christian teachers who can speak so authoritatively on things of which Scripture may or may not be speaking on, and yet cannot clearly articulate Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Get your Trinity right first. You're focusing on the smaller. You know exactly the policy issue that Christians must believe in, but you can't communicate sound Orthodox Trinitarian theology or justification by faith alone. Maybe be less concerned with those things and more concerned with the fundamentals of the faith. So how is this naivety cured? One of the ways that it can be cured is by finding seasoned saints to help you think through the issues. We can find seasoned saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we can find seasoned saints of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, there are times when there's plenty of good help within the body. But then there's also times when we look not just within our local body, but within the church at large. Be discerning, not naive. Be patient, not impatient. Impatience can manifest itself in holiness and in doctrine. Holiness is something that takes a long time. I can't grow up my children any faster than they grow up. I can't move my 11-year-old to a 21-year-old in the next 10 weeks. It's impossible to do so. We are creatures of time, made in and through time. And sometimes growth in holiness takes time. There are no get fixed quick schemes to holiness. It is a long and slow road that we must faithfully plod. So sometimes we can get impatient and try to find get knowledge quick schemes or get holy quick schemes. At the end, they really just turn out to be the wisdom of man and not that which is from God. We do the same thing with doctrine. Be impatient, not seeking to slowly discern the implications of certain things. It's kind of like carving a turkey. Sometimes it helps to see someone who has gone before you carve a turkey, because when you look at the bird, you may have a general idea of where the bones are, but you can't tell exactly where all the bones are. There's been people who've cut turkeys before. They can help you see this is where you cut, and you'll get a nice clean cut, and you'll get the most meat and leave behind the bones. Why? Because they've gone before you and cut the turkey. There have been people who've gone before us with the faith and said, you want to be careful not to go that route, because if you go that route, here are the implications of that. Sometimes we just want to hack the turkey. Slow down and learn that sound doctrine takes time to grow in and develop in. Don't be impatient, but give yourself to the patient plodding work. Sometimes this can look like an unsettled attitude and an unwillingness to see and take the long road, but it can be cured by a resolute and disciplined practice of testing all things by the word and pattern of sound words and learning how to move slowly but faithfully. Another way we can help ourselves grow in maturity is by being diligent and not slothful. The author of the book of Hebrews in the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 12, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." I have a 1-year-old and I have an 11-year-old. They eat different foods. If my 11-year-old was eating like my 1-year-old was, we would say, there's something unfitting to that. There is an appropriate time for just having milk. But then there's an appropriate time to growing, to receiving more substantive food. The problem is not that Christians start off as children. There's no other way to start in the faith. The problem is when you're still needing milk, but you ought to be having meat. This manifests itself when a believer cannot chew on meaty doctrine that protect him from false teachings or practices. And it can result from a minimalist approach to Christian faith in practice. What is the least that I need to know, or what is the least that I need to do? But it can be cured by laboring hard, even when it is inconvenient and unenjoyable, in diligent reading, in diligent prayer, in scripture memory, in using tools like the confession and the catechism. The fourth and final use is love. Love. Ephesus left her first love. She was able to reject false teachers, which was good. She was praised as a church for that. But the one thing that was against her was that she had left her first love. How terrible would it be for us to avoid Eve's mistake? Say, that's trickery. That's craftiness. I can smell it. I detect it. But I'm not going to fall for it. Only to commit Satan's sins of pride and hatred. I don't fall for those things because I have grown this way. It's the pride of Satan. Or to have truth but not love for those who are created in God's image, using the truth to bring about destruction and harm instead of edification, and being like Satan and hating God and man, although you have the truth. Those are things that, beloved, we want to avoid. We want to mature. We want to continue. We want to love. All because we have been given ears to listen to Jesus Christ. And what great confidence and assurance do we have that He has called us as His bride, and our ability to stand and receive the supply is not from ourselves. It is from Jesus Christ Himself. And He's loving us, caring for us tenderly by giving us His Word. So may the God of peace soon crush Satan under our feet, such that Satan's folly would be made known and Christ's wisdom exalted. Amen.